all three of those psalms, songs, and in particular the first two, emphasize the suffering of our Savior. And that's very appropriate for the psalm that we're looking at today, which is Psalm 22. Now, this Psalm 22 is very often either quoted or alluded to in the New Testament with reference to the sufferings of our Savior. I think what I'd like to do is, rather than start by reading the psalm through, I want to go through, and we have the diagram up on, so you can see the structure of the whole thing. We'll work our way through with that. So let's pray once more, and then we'll begin to look at this wonderful, wonderful song that the Lord has preserved for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of the sufferings of our Savior for us. Lord, this was so important that you predicted it repeatedly in the Old Testament. We thank you for this psalm in particular and pray that your Spirit will guide us as we meditate on it. In our Savior's name, amen. I won't go over the questions right now. We'll talk about them in the second hour. But you'll recall that in Psalm 15 to 24, we're dealing with the symmetric arrangement of material. It starts and ends by psalms that are wisdom psalms. Basically, they say, here are the criteria to dwell with God. You must keep his law. And in the last of those, Psalm 24, we're told of one person, the King of Glory, who is welcome to enter into the gates. That's also the theme of the central psalm, Psalm 19, which talks about God's revelation both in nature and in the law. Moving inward in Psalm 16 and 23, we have two psalms of confidence, how the Lord cares for his people. And then 17 and 22 are the only laments in this group of psalms. That is, a psalm in which the poet is crying out to God for help against his enemies. That's what a lament is. We looked at 17 last week. This week we look at 22. Next week in Psalms 18 and then 20 and 21, they're not a single psalm, but they do go together, as you'll see. We're going to have psalms in which the king is praising God for his deliverance. So the psalms of thanksgiving. We're looking at Psalm 22. This, along with Isaiah 53, is probably the most concentrated prophecy of our Savior's suffering. And what I'd like to do as we read through it is trace with you the overall structure. There are three parts to the psalm. The first 11 verses describe how he feels abandoned by God. Then verses 12 to 21 describe his abuse by his enemies. And then 22 to 31, he's going to announce how the Lord has delivered him from his enemies. Now, if we look at 1 through 11, I'll read them through. Notice that it begins and ends with this cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He talks about my God. "Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" We're going to see that again down in verses 10 and 11. "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And again, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." So this section is set off by a reference to my God and this idea that God is far away from him. He doesn't want God to be far away from him. In between, notice how he goes back and forth. Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and I am not silent, but thou, I do this, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. Here I am, abandoned, but you delivered our fathers, but thou." But then what do we read in verse 6? "But I," now he comes back to himself again. "So you took care of them, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Not only do I think I'm abandoned, but all my friends do too. Verse 9, but thou. See the thing going back and forth? I feel terrible. Verse 3, but thou delivered our fathers. Verse 6, but I'm all alone. Verse 9, but thou. Now once again, he remembers God's faithfulness. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me. He starts off asking, why art thou so far from helping me? And now he says, be not far from me. Let's look at those 11 verses, and then I'll read the next chunk as we go through those. The very first verse is the first New Testament allusion to this psalm. And I'll try to collect these for you as we go through. But you'll remember in Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, in his time of suffering on the cross, Luke tells us that the sky was darkened from the sixth to the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, the Lord Jesus cries out. He realizes he's been abandoned by God. And he doesn't understand. And he phrases his frustration in the words of this psalm. Psalmist goes on, why art thou so far from helping me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? To get the poignancy of what's going on here, you have to go back and look at what we saw about the overall structure of the whole section. What did the psalmist desire in Psalm 15? To abide in the Lord's tabernacle. What does he want in Psalm 24? To stand in his holy place. Psalm 16:11. At thy presence is fullness of joy. He wanted to be in the Lord's presence. What's he want in Psalm 23? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All that he wants in his whole life is to be as close to God as he can. That's his whole desire, is the Lord. And that's why it's so tragic for him to be separated from God. Ordinary people may, in times of sorrow, cry out to God and say, why have you forsaken me? But, you know, to be quite candid, during their lives, his presence was probably not that important to them anyway. They didn't notice he was not there until sorrow reminded them of that. But to one whose whole life is motivated by proximity of faithfulness and fellowship with the Father, this was devastating. And to make it worse, he doesn't know any reason why he should be forsaken. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me? You remember last week in Psalm 17, we saw that David is pleading his righteousness. He's righteous. And although he doesn't say that in this psalm, I think that idea is present here. I haven't done anything wrong. I've kept your law. I've followed your commandments. Why have you abandoned me? There are a number of psalms in which the poet cries out this way to God, and we'll pay attention to them as we go along. We saw it earlier in Psalm 10. Remember Psalm 9 and 10? If you are so powerful and the wicked is so wicked, why don't you do something? That was Psalm 10, verse 1. And we're going to see it in Psalm 42 and 43 and 44 and in 74 and 80 and 88. These are all psalms where the psalmist says, why? I don't understand why these bad things are happening. Practical lesson number one of many in this psalm. Bad things happen and you will not understand why. Okay? It's just the way the world is. It happened to David. It happened to our Lord on the cross. Yeah. He understood the whole plan of salvation that he and the Father had devised before the worlds were. And yet, on the cross, he cries out, why? He was brought to the end of his own understanding. And we, as children of God, must get to the point in our trust to him that we say, you know, I don't understand why things happen in my life, and that's okay. God understands. I don't. And that's what's in David's heart here. We should be encouraged in times like this. We are not the first to feel this confusion. And then when we get to the end of this psalm, he does intervene. God is going to step in to maximize his glory. Verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. In Psalm 6, David told us that he cried out at night. He made his bed wet with tears. But here he's distracted during the day as well. One commentator suggests that, well, maybe the nighttime was Gethsemane, the agony in the garden, the daytime at the cross. Others feel that the reference to the night may be that period from the sixth to the ninth hour when Luke tells us that the heavens were darkened, the sky was dark as the Father forsook his Son. But in the midst of this desolation, we have the first but. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He realizes that God does not always abandon his people. Now, this is a very interesting phrase, and I was alerted to it by Dave's sharing on Wednesday evening when he talked about the building of the temple. And one of the verses that he took us to was Exodus 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. What's going on? How was Moses in the desert preparing a habitation for God? Is he just talking about the tabernacle, or is he talking about something more? And what does David mean when he says that God inhabits the praises of Israel? If you were reading this in Hebrew, you'd see that phrase, inhabit the praises of Israel, and you'd say, huh, that reminds me of another phrase. This phrase is Yoshevet Tehillot Yisrael, Yoshevet, the one who dwells or sits in the praises of Israel. Quite commonly in the Old Testament, we have a phrase describing God as Yoshev HaKeruvim, the one who dwelleth between the cherubim. Remember that phrase? Or sitteth between the cherubim? And that is referring to the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was right there on the Ark. That's where he dwelt. That was his habitation. This psalm may, like the others around that have been written during the time of David's persecution by Saul. And during that time, David was not able to come to the common population centers. In fact, during David's persecution by Saul, where was the ark? It was in Kiriat Yearim. It was in the house of Abinadab. The Philistines had captured it. They brought it back to Beth Shemesh. Killed a bunch of people in Beth Shemesh. They gave it to some Levites living in Kiriat Yearim, and it was in exile. It was in exile until David came to the throne. It was in exile for nearly 70 years. And David can't very well go to the ark. He can't go into God's presence to petition him. But then he thinks of Exodus 15:2. What did Moses say? They've just been delivered from the Red Sea, and Moses is introducing his psalm of praise, his hymn of praise. He says, he is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, that's a Hebrew parallelism, right? A-B, it's the way the two sides of the verse align with each other. When he says, he is my God, that goes with, he is my Father's God. When he says, I will prepare him a habitation, that goes with, I will exalt him. I am preparing to praise God, and that worship is going to be a habitation for God. My praise for him is going to be a habitation for God. He is going to rest in the praise that I and the nation will raise up to him after this terrible time of being chased out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea and seeing the hosts of Egypt destroyed there. And I really think that's what lies behind David's insight here. Wherever God's people praise him, he rules. Just because you're excluded from the ark, excluded from the tabernacle, you're not excluded from his presence if you praise him. And he remembers how faithfully God responded to their needs. Our fathers trusted in thee. Notice three times. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. This has been God's pattern of dealing with his people. But, now he changes again. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Not only he feels abandoned by God, but his associates see that God has forsaken him. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. This verse is amazingly close to what the chief priests at the cross were saying to the Lord Jesus. I've given you a little diagram there so you can see that. The psalmist says he trusted on the Lord. The chief priests in Matthew 27:43, they use a different verb, but the same thing. He trusted in God. Psalm 22:8 says that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. And what did the chief priest say? Let him deliver him now, using the same verb that the Septuagint uses in the psalm. The psalm says, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And the chief priest, using the same verb that the psalm uses, say, let him deliver him if he will have him, if he will delight in him, if he will desire him. Were they trying to quote the psalm? Did they realize that what they were saying had been recorded by David 1,000 years before? But he does not dwell long upon his sorrow. He comes back once again, but thou. I'm going to turn back to the divine focus. And once again, he's going to look away from his sorrow to God's past faithfulness. In 3 through 5, he thought about God's faithfulness to the nation. Now he thinks about God's faithfulness to him. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. He owes life itself to the Lord. If God has given him nothing else, he's given him life. And for that he should be thankful. Up to this point, David has stated his problem. He's described how terrible he feels. Now, for the first time, he turns to God and asks God to help him. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. What enables him to move from despair to petition? How is he able to go from saying, I am wretched, God has forsaken me, to saying, Lord, please, don't be far from me. Come and help me. What moves him there is his meditation on God's past faithfulness. You see that? How that comes right out of this paragraph? You've forsaken me, but you delivered our fathers. They trusted in you and you delivered them. But you've forsaken me, and all my friends see that, and they tell me that. But once upon a time, you gave me life. You sustained me as a child. And, you know, think of a third world country. Something for a young child to get out of infancy. Many children die in the first years of life. You sustained my life. You gave me life. You sustained my life. And so now he comes back, and he says, you know something? If you delivered Israel, and if you delivered me back then, you could help me now. Be not far from me. I think this is practical lesson number 2, but if there's a practical lesson to carry away from this psalm, this, I think, is the biggest one. When you're feeling weighed down because bad things that you don't understand are happening to you, where should you put your mind? On God's past faithfulness. It's like that Roy Rogers song, Count Your Blessings. Look at what God has done in the past. And if you feel totally abandoned, start with what he's done for other people. David says, oh, look at what you did to the fathers. You delivered them from Egypt. You brought them out of the wilderness. You inhabit the praises of Israel. Down through the history of the nation, your people have praised you. You have been pleased to give them cause to praise you. Multiple times, 3 times he said, they cried, you delivered. They trusted, you delivered. okay, you can praise God for what he's done for others. And then, strengthened by that, the Spirit will bring to your mind things that he's done for you in the past. Look back and count those as well. And be thankful for those. And the Spirit of God will use that to put your mind in an attitude where you will say, well, you know, God is in the delivering business. This is what he does. And even though right now I feel terrible, I can at least ask him to deliver me. And so for the first time in the psalm, at verse 11, he turns from complaint to petition. Now let's read verses 12 to 21, which is the second section of the psalm. I've called this where he is abused by his enemies. The first half of this is statement again. He's describing his suffering. The second half is petition. But this time the petition is a lot more than one line. This time the petition is half of the paragraph. Begins with description in verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is all description. And we'll talk about the references here to our Savior's suffering in just a moment. But, verse 19, now he turns from description to petition. And this time he's going to devote three verses to the petition, not just one line at the end. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. Does that sound familiar? That's what he said in verse 11. Be not far from me. Again, all David cares about is the assurance that he is with God and God is with him. He wants to be in God's presence. And after describing for the second time his suffering, this time focusing on the opposition of people, he says, be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. These verses are a little zoo, aren't they? Look at all the animals. What do we have in verse 12? We have bulls. And then in verse 13, we have a ravening and a roaring lion. And then in verse 16, we have dogs. Once he turns to prayer, to a petition, the first animal he mentions in verse 20 is the dog. Then in verse 21, he mentions the lion. And then he mentions something that in our version is called the unicorn. And that's because the King James translators didn't know what this Hebrew word meant, and the Septuagint word was monoceros, single-horned animal. So they said, oh, it's a unicorn. By looking at cognate languages now, Mesopotamian languages, other languages that were not known to the King James translators, we understand that this refers to a wild ox. In other words, it's a bovine. It's a fierce bovine, like a bull, only worse. So bovine at least is domestic. The wild ox is not domesticated. It's a terrible beast. So what has he done? He's arranged this section chiastically. We go from the bull to the lion to the dog in the description of his suffering, and then in the petition, we start with the dog and we go to the lion. And then we go to the wild ox, which is like the bull. And it's all tied off very neatly. So let's go through these verses, Psalm 22, verses 12 to 21, and look first at the description of his suffering. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me or surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Repeatedly, he describes himself as being surrounded by his enemies. Here, and in verse 16, what's verse 16 say? Dogs have compassed me, they've surrounded me. 17b, they, the people, look and stare upon me. The people are surrounding him. He's not suffering in isolation. Others are looking on. We saw this already, didn't we, back in verses 6 and 8, where people are crying out to him. He trusted in God that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. People are seeing and mocking his suffering. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths, the ravening and roaring lion. They didn't just surround me, they were, you know, the lion bares its teeth to attack its prey. They were under direct attack from him. I am poured out like water. We have a saying, it's no use crying over spilt milk. You happen to knock over a glass of milk, can you get it back in the glass again and drink it? Not very well. You might be able to. I know it sounds kind of gross, but in our modern houses with linoleum floors and hard tabletops, you can mop it up with a sponge, squeeze it back in the glass. You could drink it again. But houses in the old days had dirt floors. If something hit the floor like that, it's gone. It just soaks in. That's why the wise woman of Tekoa, in the story of persuading David to let Absalom come back to Jerusalem, she says, we are like water spilt on the ground. When death comes, it's like water. You're spilled. That's it. People don't come back. I am poured out like water. There wasn't a real clear vision of resurrection at this point. All my bones are out of joint. Probably here, anticipating what happened to our Lord hanging upon the cross, where the weight of his body would pull on his joints and he would be racked out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. This idea of the heart being melted appears before this only in the book of Joshua. It describes the people of Jericho when they learn that the Israelites are coming. It describes the kings of the Amorites when they hear about Israel's forces. It describes the men of Israel when the people of Ai chased them the first time they tried to attack Ai. It describes the nation again. Joshua recalls what happened when they sent the spies into the land back in Numbers. In the book of Joshua, Joshua says, you know, we sent the spies in, and your hearts all melted when you heard what they had to say. In every case, this describes somebody faced with an overwhelming adversary. I guess so. If I were surrounded by bulls and lions and dogs, and remember that dogs in the Bible are not cuddly little pets. These are not Cocker Spaniels. These are not Chihuahuas. They're not lapdogs. These are half wolves. They're feral animals. They roam around the streets, eating garbage, carrying rabies. They are despicable. They're hateful. They're fierce. Half wild. I would feel I was surrounded by overwhelming adversaries. That's the picture that David is trying to draw here. My heart is like wax. It's melted. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And we know from John chapter 19, verse 28, that thirst was one of the symptoms that our Savior experienced. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And then we read, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. What's striking about that? We've been talking about bulls. We've been talking about lions. We got the dogs coming in verse 16. But who has brought me to the dust of death? Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Though his enemies are active and opposing him, ultimately it is God who has brought him into this condition. That's something the New Testament makes a great deal of. The apostles were very much aware that the Lord Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then the people with wicked hands took him and slew him. That's a repeated theme in the book of Acts. It reminds us here that nothing can happen to us outside of God's control. If bad things happen to us, he knows that. He's in control. He ultimately is the one who allows anything to happen to us that happens. And Romans 8:28 assures us that he works all those things together for good. For dogs have compassed me, verse 16, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You may find in some modern translations that this is rendered a little bit differently. In fact, it's rendered a lot differently. The literal Hebrew text says, like a lion, my hands and feet. Refers to the lions another time here, and doesn't seem to make much sense. And people have scratched their heads over this verse for years. But when the Septuagint translation was made about 200 years before Christ, before the Christian era, the Septuagint, which was followed by all the ancient verbs, all the ancient versions, translated the verse, they have pierced my hands and my feet. It's the same consonants as like a lion. The vowel points are different. You can read till your eyes fall out all the explanations that people try to understand here. But I think probably the Septuagint was reading a different pointing. Perhaps the pointing was changed in the post-Christian era. Remember that the vowel points in our Bible were not written down until 600 or 700 AD under the Masoretic movement. So it could well have been changed by Jewish scholars. Whether that's the case or not, I think the best translation is the one that all the ancient versions agree on and which our version has preserved for us. They pierced my hands and my feet. And it would be a clear reference to the Lord's crucifixion. Now, it's interesting that the New Testament does not quote this verse about the Lord's crucifixion. That may be one of the strongest arguments against the King James translation, is that the apostles didn't pick up on this verse and quote it. But the rest of the New Testament also does not say that the Lord's feet were pierced. It talks about his hands being pierced. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, when the Lord appeared to the disciples, he said, "Behold my hands and my feet." He showed them both his hands and his feet as evidence of his suffering. So I personally think the verse is talking about the form of death that he died, the crucifixion. I may tell all my bones. Tell means count them. I'm not going to tell them the story. I'm going to count all my bones because they stand out. He's hanging there, strained, and his bones are exposed. They, his enemies, look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And of course, Matthew 27:35 quotes that directly as being fulfilled at the cross. But now he turns to his request in verse 19. Be not far from me, O Lord, repeating the petition from verse 11, and then going out through each of the three enemies. Make haste to help me, hasty to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. Very neat, very tidy, but again we are surprised at this last verse. A request. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Okay, the dogs are attacking me. Deliver me from the dogs, please. Save me from the lion's mouth. The lions are roaring at me. Save me from the lions, please. What do you expect now about the wild oxen? What should he say? Deliver me from the wild oxen. Right? You deliver. Please deliver me from the dogs. Please deliver me from the lions. They're attacking me. I told you the bulls are compassing me around. Please deliver me from the wild oxen. He doesn't say that. What's he say? Thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. Something happens. And in fact, in Hebrew, it's even more striking because the order of the verse is inverted. From the horns of the wild oxen, and you're all set to hear the verb, deliver me. Instead, he says, thou hast heard me. It's one word in Hebrew, right here at the end. Thou hast heard me. Thou hast heard me. At this point, the clouds begin to part. He is assured that God is not silent, God is not distant. He's been reassured that God has heard him. And verses 22 to 31 are now his response to that realization. His response is to announce the Lord's deliverance, to successively larger groups of people. I tried to diagram this out for you, and I put it alongside Acts 1:8. When our Savior, after His resurrection, commissioned His disciples, He told them that they were to go as His witnesses first in Jerusalem. Then they were to go to Judea, which was the Roman province around Jerusalem, and Samaria, which many Jews didn't really consider Jewish at all. They considered them a defective branch of Judaism. And ultimately, unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts. If you go through the book of Acts, it describes the spread of the gospel first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then with Paul out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, as we go through verses 22 to 31, we will see here that progression. Each of these paragraphs is marked by three features. First of all, there's a commitment to praise, speaking to the Lord, thee. Then there is a call to praise, where he speaks to the people as you, and talks about the Lord in the third person. And finally, there is a cause for praise in two of the three sections marked by the same Hebrew particle, ki, or for. Let's read through these. First of all, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This is the commitment to praise. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye who? The seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. And then the cause for praise, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of his afflicted, of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. First of all, he's going to declare God's praise to whom? The seed of Jacob, the seed of Israel. He's going to start with the Jews. His commitment says, my brethren, the congregation. When Paul and Peter want to address the Jews and tell them about the Lord Jesus, how do they start their sermons? On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and in Antioch of Pisidia in chapter 13. Men and brethren, brother Jews, fellow descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And congregation is a very common term to describe the nation in Numbers and Deuteronomy and 2 Chronicles. I think there may be something else going on here as well, and that is that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he said to the women, in Matthew 28, verse 10, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So this first section talks about proclaiming what the Lord is doing among the Jews in Jerusalem, in the terms of Acts 1:8. They are the first ones to learn of this wonderful deed. And I want you to notice the verb praise here. It occurs in verse 22. It occurs in verse 23. You that fear the Lord, praise him. And again in verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. These are three instances of the Hebrew verb halal, which lies at the root of the common word hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That word is very common in the fifth book of Psalms. It's how the Psalter closes. It also pops up quite a bit at the end of the fourth book of Psalms. As Israel is looking to the consummation, they have this wonderful sense that they're going to praise the Lord and lift up praise to him. It's very rare in the first three books. Very rare. But here we have it three times together in about three or four verses. Very concentrated. I think there's a hint here from whoever put the book together in this order that final great hallelujah of praise to God depends on what we read about in Psalm 22. Where does that praise come from in the fifth book of Psalms? It comes because the faithful servant of the Lord died and suffered back in Psalm 22. Well, it doesn't stop with Israel. In verse 25, he says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Great congregation, it means lots of people. It's even used to speak of Gentiles in Ezekiel chapter 17, 17 and 38, 4. I'm going to tell lots of people about you. I will pay my vows before them that fear him, The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Why should the meek eat? What has eating got to do with this? This seems sort of anomalous. We're talking about he's been delivered from death, and he's telling his brethren, now he's going and telling a great number of people, and then he says, the meek shall eat. Why should they eat? Well, notice the expression, he said, I will pay my vows before them. What he's referring to here is a ceremony that you can read about in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, called the vow offering. It's one of the peace offerings. There were many offerings that Israel had, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the guilt offering. Some of those were never eaten at all. And some of them were eaten, but only by the priests under very limited conditions. The peace offerings could be offered to anybody in Israel. They could all join together and eat the peace offering as a way of sharing in the celebration that the peace offering symbolized. Peace offerings could be the thank offering, to thank God for unexpected blessing, a vow offering to fulfill a promise that you'd made, or a free will offering simply to say, Lord, I love you, I want to worship you and give you this. And in all three cases, the people could eat of that offering. What David is saying here is that in my sorrow, I vowed to the Lord, if you deliver me, I will bring worship to you. Now he's been delivered, and I'm going to pay my vows, and the meek, the humble people, are going to come and they're going to feast at this. Of course, Christian commentators, when they read this, they say, oh, wow, that's the Lord's table. It's beautiful. Well, the Lord's table is wonderful. But the Lord's table isn't remembering a peace offering. It's remembering the Lord's sacrifice as a whole burnt offering of his obedience to the Father and the sin offering of his blood. But there is another meal that is promised in the Scriptures. And you read about that in Isaiah 25, verse 6. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. That's speaking about the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the banquet when the kingdom of God, when the Lord Jesus returns. And at that point, he is going to throw a party. At that point, he is going to offer the vow offering. And we will join with him in that. So when we participate now at the Lord's table, we're looking back at the Lord's suffering. But he said, I won't drink it, this wine again with you until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven. And at that feast that he anticipated there, that will be the feast that looks back to the resurrection of Christ and celebrates his triumph. Finally, the last stage of this goes along with the third step in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 said that the gospel was to go not only to Jerusalem and to the broader company in Judea and Samaria, but unto the uttermost part of the earth. And here the Lord says in his commitment to praise, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. And now he gives the reason or the cause for praise. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. The motive for this praise is that the Lord rules over all nations. Now that's a lovely thought, but what's it got to do with the rest of the psalm? And some more liberal scholars suggest that verses 27 to the end have sort of gotten added on here and don't really belong to the psalm. But in the light of the New Testament, we understand what the relationship is between the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule over all the earth. And that's what Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Why does the Lord rule over all the nations? Because the Messiah has died. So in the light of the New Testament, this verse is intimately connected with what we have seen. Verse 29 tells us, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. Everybody's invited to this banquet now. It's not just Jews that participate in eating of the vow offering. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Back in verse 23, we read about the seed of Jacob and the seed of Israel praising the Lord. But now the Lord describes all the nations as the seed. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. All who have faith are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. One of my Bible teachers used to say, I may not be an offspring of Isaac or the offspring of Jacob, but by faith I am the seed of Abraham. And as such, I'm eligible to participate in the Lord's kingdom. The last phrase of the psalm is one more possible link to the Gospels. Our version says, they shall declare his righteousness that he hath done this. But in fact, the particle here is the same that introduces the cause for praise in verse 28. And I think this is another cause for praise here. They shall declare his righteousness for he has done this, because he has accomplished this. And that phrase very much has the sense, although it's not the same words, as our Lord's final cry from the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. God has done it. Everything has been accomplished that needs to take place. It's all wrapped up, tied with a bow. Because in this terrible, unexplainable suffering that this innocent one goes through, God has laid the foundation to bring not just Israel, but all nations to his banquet table and to serve him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a fantastic vision you've given us here of the foundation on which our salvation rests. We thank you, Lord, for preserving it for us, for moving David to write it. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to live at a point in time where we can look back on the sufferings of our Christ, of your Christ, our Savior, and see, Father, how perfectly he fulfills what was written of him. We pray that as we contemplate his example, you would teach us, Lord, not to expect to understand the things that happen to us, that we would be content to leave them in your control, to know that you work all things to good to those who love you, and Lord, that you would teach us to look to your past acts of faithfulness to gain strength for the conflict that we face every day. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close by singing Psalm 22, the first setting in the Blue Book. It's lengthy, but I think it'd be nice just to sing it through and put the whole psalm together for us. It begins with the words, my God, my God. There are two settings to Psalm 22. The second one is just the second half of the psalm. But if you'll turn, please, to Psalm 22, the first setting, the one that starts, my God, my God, I cry to thee, O why hast thou forsaken me? If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.